This evening I'm going to draw your attention to Acts chapter 10, and we'll briefly look at this figure called Cornelius. Acts chapter 10 and verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Cornelius is a very common Roman name. Caesarea was the capital of Roman Judea, as it were. And he also has a Roman job, a centurion, a mid-ranking officer in the Roman army, the army of occupation, responsible for 80 to 120 soldiers, on average, of course, 100. Centurions were tough characters. They've been described as the backbone of the Roman army. Centurions, when they went into battle, would often carry a willow stick, not to fight the enemy, but to beat their own men and prevent them from running away. And the logic of the argument was, if the ordinary legionaries are more afraid of their centurion than the enemy rushing towards them, then the battle will be won. And that was very often the case. So Cornelius, we can indicate from that he's quite a tough character. He's stationed at Roman HQ. He's in the Italian regiment, presumably originating in Italy itself, so likely born a citizen rather than one who became one. And yet, we're told in verse 2 a very remarkable detail. He was a devout man. In one respect, everybody in the ancient world was rather devout. You get the odd Greek philosopher who seems irreligious, but every man and his dog worships this god or that. A Roman centurion would almost certainly have a kind of loyalty to the Roman war god, Mars. And yet we're told his devotion was directed to God. A devout man and one who feared God. Which God? We have a capital G in the New King James Version, not there, of course, in the original. But the context makes it perfectly clear that this is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the Jewish God. Or to be more precise, the Creator God, the God of everybody. How has a pagan Roman like Cornelius come to a knowledge of the living God? Well, we don't know. We're not told. Perhaps it is something to do with his being based in Judea or Caesarea. He would have had contact with Jewish people. And in the Gospels, we come across at least one other centurion who even builds the Jews a synagogue. There is a centurion at the crucifixion of Christ who appears to make some kind of declaration of faith. Evidently, God was at work in these tough, hard-hearted men of the Roman legions. And here is Cornelius. He's devout and he fears God. The fear of God, of course, is the beginning of wisdom. And certainly here, he is at the beginning of his journey. He's not a saved man. He's not a follower of Jesus. He does believe in God and he fears God. He has a healthy respect for God. He has an awareness of God and he has a devotion to God. Well, all of those things, of course, are laudable, but they are not enough. Indeed, there are many folk around in Britain today who believe in God, who might even be devout. They might even have a holy fear and a reverence for God, for church buildings, for the Lord's Day, for a cross they might wear around their neck, and that may be commendable, but it is not the same as having your sin forgiven. It is not the same as coming to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Luke, the author, continues his brief biographical sketch of this character, Cornelius. He's devout and he fears God with all his household. The household, of course, must refer to perhaps a wife, to children, maybe there is extended family, and household servants. They too, through Cornelius, have been influenced into believing in the local God, who is in fact the God of the whole world. It's not clear how, but we know he is. Furthermore, we're told he prayed to God always. I don't think Luke there is saying that he does nothing but pray. He would make a rather poor centurion if all he ever does is pray. I think rather Luke is saying he always prayed to God as opposed to Jupiter or Mars or even the emperor. Quite how he managed to get away with that, I'm not sure. Perhaps like Naaman, there was an expectation that as a centurion and an officer of the Roman government, he would play a part in civic religion, but his heart would not be in it. Well, Luke is painting a very positive picture. In verse 3, Luke continues, about the ninth hour of the day, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. Roman centurions are not afraid of many things, but when they see an angel, they are afraid. Here is a warrior, here is a being who cannot be injured by the gladius, the sword, or the pilum, the spear. Here is a warrior who could take on the entire might of Rome and come out unscathed. He is a supernatural being, a spirit, and yet he comes to Cornelius, sent by God. An angel means a messenger. And the angel says, your prayers and your alms, your charitable giving, have come up for a memorial before God. Luke is not saying that because he prays a lot or he gives money and help to the poor, that somehow makes him right with God. In fact, it has drawn God's attention to him. But God is determining to use the Apostle Peter to come to Cornelius and give him the gospel. So quite clearly, the alms and the prayers have alerted God to this Roman, this pagan, living in the land of promise. But through Peter, he's going to hear of the promised Messiah and believe. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you of what you must do. The angel does not preach the gospel to him. God has not appointed the angelic host for the preaching of the gospel. They would do a far better job than we do. They would be more spectacular. They would wow and impress an unbelieving world, unlike gospel preachers like me. And yet, God sent an angel to instruct Cornelius, this seeker, this follower, this believer in the one true God, that through Peter he might hear the gospel. In the next few sections of Acts chapter 10, the scene moves to Peter, who has the vision of four-footed animals and other creatures on the sheet. And he's told to kill and eat. So while the Lord, through the angel, is speaking to Cornelius, the Lord is also communicating to Peter and teaching Peter that the gospel is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And not just those nice Gentiles, but the really rough ones, the pagan ones, the Roman ones, the occupying powers. God is going to do a work among the people of Rome, the people of Athens, the people of Corinth, and eventually, of course, the people of Britannia, where we are now. And in verse 24, we're told of Cornelius. The following day, they entered, that's Peter and Cornelius's messengers, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Cornelius is wonderfully excited. He knows that this man is going to fill all the gaps in his knowledge. He's going to tell him about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his relation to the one true God in whom he now believes. And yet it all seems to go wrong in verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Verse 25 indicates that Cornelius really is an old-fashioned idolater. The whole of Rome is beginning to worship the emperor. Cornelius seemed to be better than that. Yet now he falls down before Peter. And we're told in the following verse, Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." Cornelius may be a devout seeker and inquirer of God. He's a generous man. He's a man who has rejected the pagan idolatry of Rome. He knows that he's prayed to those gods before, but they've never deigned to reply. They don't love him. They don't care for him like the God of Abraham. And yet, when Peter comes along, a man who has been heralded by no less a figure as an angelic being, he might assume that Peter himself is some kind of God in human flesh. And Peter says, "I am a man just like you." Of course, the Lord Jesus was a man to whom Cornelius could have bowed down. He was God in human flesh. God walked this earth. But Peter was not Christ. Peter is not God. He was just a messenger, a sent one, an apostle. So we understand that although Cornelius is a believer in the one true God, he's not yet fully moved away from the pagan mindset which has been drilled into him from early days. In the next section, from verse 34, we see that Peter is preaching the gospel. Furthermore, in verse 44, we're told, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, including, of course, Cornelius. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They've changed from being God-fearers, pagans on the fringes of the synagogue, believers in God, but not really knowing him, not being able to worship him in spirit and in truth. And having believed the message of the gospel delivered by Peter, they now are filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit, speaking in other languages and magnifying God. Truly, we find here a reversal of the Tower of Babel. False religion trying to thrust sinful mankind into the presence of God, yet God comes down and scatters them and gives them different languages. Here we have a pagan like Cornelius coming to the one true God, not through a fake Tower of Babel, but through Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And here we have a reversal of Babel. All these different languages are now being spoken. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Cornelius, at the beginning of chapter 10, is a seeker of God, but he hadn't quite found him. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, it's quite clear that actually it was God who was a seeker of Cornelius, and he found him. And saved him. And adopted him. Perhaps that's like you. Perhaps you're like Cornelius at the beginning of chapter 10. You believe there is a God. You might even believe you ought to live a good life, a kind life, a charitable life. But you don't know God. You can't call him your friend. You can't call him your saviour. Well, I urge you to become like the Cornelius at the end of chapter 10. Hear the gospel that though you have sinned and broken God's law, Christ came and died in your stead and rose again, that if you repent of your sin and believe in him, you should not perish but have everlasting life. And having believed, receive the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And then get baptized with water and join a Bible-believing church. The God who saved Cornelius all those years ago changeth not. Yesterday, today, forever. He saved a Roman centurion a man who outwardly was most unlikely to ever become a follower of Christ. But he saved him. And he may save you if you come believing. Amen.